Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We're in a series that we're calling The Greatest Stories Ever Told, and we're looking together at the Ten Commandments. We're going to take one more look at them next Sunday morning. Exodus chapter 20. Let me ask you a question. Would you consider yourself a happy person? Now, maybe you have everything that this world says you should have to make you happy, and you're not happy. But then again, you may find that you don't have a lot of the things that you're supposed to have to make you happy, and in fact, you are very happy. If you're in that latter category, I would assume that you understand what the Bible says about happiness. You know, the Bible does address this topic, but it looks at it in an altogether different way. In fact, the word blessed and happy are really interchangeable words. So whenever you read the word blessed in the Bible, in most cases, it can also be translated as happy. God tells us if we want to be happy people, it will be a result of doing certain things and not doing other things. For instance, in Psalm 1 it says, "Happy is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it does he meditate day and night." Then we're told in Psalm 112:1, "Blessed be the Lord, blessed or happy is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments." And by the way, that particular word, blessed, could be translated happy, happy. I like it that it's said twice. Hey, you want to be a happy, happy person, delight greatly in the commandments of God. That is why the non-believer will never know true happiness. Sure, they'll have moments of temporary happiness, but they'll be short-lived. The devil has his cheap counterfeits out there, but they're shallow, and that person who does not have faith has no deep well from which to draw. In fact, you will find the most unhappy people in this world are those who live to be happy. But on the other hand, you'll find the happiest people are those who seek instead to be holy. Happiness should never be sought outright, but instead it is a byproduct of seeking something else, or maybe I should say someone else. And that someone is God. And that something is holiness. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. So we've been looking at the Ten Commandments because they give to us God's parameters for a happy and fulfilled life. As I pointed out, we should not see them as bars of a cage keeping us in, but rather barriers of protection keeping evil out. You remember that the Lord summoned Moses to Mount Sinai to give him these commands written by the finger of God in tablets of stone. And we discovered together that there are 10 commandments, of course, but divided into categories of 4 and 6. The first 4 have to do with our relationship with God, and the last 6 deal with my relationship with man. And Jesus put it all together for us when he said, "If you'll love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, you'll essentially fulfill the 10 commandments." So let's review what we already looked at and then look at a few more today. Number 1, the Lord said, have no other gods before him. He wants to be number 1 in your life. And remember, a god or an idol is anyone or anything that takes the place of the true God in your life. Number 2, we already have no graven images. We as believers don't need statues or religious icons to remind us of God. God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now let's come to commandment number 3, Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now this is one of the most misunderstood of the Ten Commandments, and one that can be easily broken. It's interesting how God says, don't take my name in vain. You see, God's name is important to him. There's power in his name. It's even interesting to me how people who say they have no faith at all, even an atheist, will invoke the name of Jesus Christ. And boy, you want to get the attention of someone say Jesus Christ. Power just resonates from that name. You can be in a crowded, noisy room and say, well, Jesus Christ. Well, it gets real quiet. What? What's this? That's why the non-believer will say, Jesus, they know there's something about it. And as God himself tells us in Philippians 2:9, God has exalted him to the highest place and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and earth, and every tongue should confess that he is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. God's name is important to him. Now, names are important to us, too. You know, parents will rack their brains as to what they should name their babies, right? I read a website the other day and looked at the most popular names for boys and girls today. For girls, the number one name is Emma, followed by Madison, Emily, Caitlin, and Haley. And stone and gem names are also popular for girls today, names like Amber, Jade, and Diamond, and Crystal. For boys, the five most popular names are Jacob, Aiden, Ethan, Ryan, Matthew, and Greg Laurie, which I found that interesting. Not just Greg, but Greg Laurie. Then you add your last name to it. No, I made that up. In fact, the sad thing is I look at a list of 100 names for boys. Greg wasn't even on the list. My name has been discarded. But then also they found for boys that geographic names have become popular, like Austin, Dakota, Dallas, and so forth. I wonder if people are going to, you know, name their names after areas around us. Like, you know, this is our son, Riverside. His brother, Pedley. And this is little Norco. And this is Purdue. Over here, we call it San Bernardino, but that's on Greece, called Purdue. And we have another one being born, and we're going to name him Menifee. You know, Menifee. Where did Menifee come from? I didn't even know Menifee was around until I was invited to speak there recently, and it's this huge community. There's a great church there called Revival Church, and I spoke there, but there's Menifee. That might be a name you might consider as well. Then there are those cruel parents that will do a play on words with the names of their children. I'm not making any of these up. Here's a family, the Turner family. So what do they name their daughter? Paige, of course. Hi, my name is Paige Turner. Thank you, Mom and Dad, for that. And then there's the Peace family. Of course, they had, to name their son Warren. Hi, I'm Warren Peace. Yeah, that's right. You've probably read the book. Then the Case family, we have Pastor Ron Case. I know he didn't name his children, either one of his sons is, but Justin Case. That was the poor kid got stuck with that name. The Arm family named their son Carl. What's your name? Carl Arm. Sounds like car alarm. The Bacon family named their son Chris. That's not so bad. Chris Bacon, fine. But they have to give him the middle initial of B, of course. Hi, I'm Chris B. Bacon. That's me. That's right. And then there's the Pool family named their son Gene, so forth. On it goes. You remember that song that that Johnny Cash did years ago called A Boy Named Sue, you know? Maybe these parents think it will toughen their kids up, but we think a lot about the names we give to our children, and God thinks a lot about his name as well. He's serious about it. We have laws on the books against slandering a person's name, because if you slander a person's name, you're slandering them as an individual. And God is giving us fair warning and saying, if you hold me in contempt, if you drag my name through the mud, there is a penalty. Look at verse 7 again. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now that is not an idle threat. It's simply a statement of fact. God is laying down an unchanging truth, not unlike the law of gravity. If you step off a 30-story building, you will fall to your death. That is not a threat. It's simply a statement of fact, and God is saying, if you drag my name to the mud, if you disgrace my name, if you use my name in vain, you will not be held guiltless, or another way to put it, you will not go unpunished. And I shudder when I hear the way some people seem to go out of their way to curse God or take the Lord's name in vain or to challenge God. We must remember that God is holy. And we see this repeatedly in Scripture. We read of the angels in heaven crying out, holy, holy, holy is the name of the Lord God Almighty. So we all would think, well, I don't want to take the Lord's name in vain. How does one do it? One way we do it is by swearing by the name of God. As in, I swear to God, I'm telling you the truth. or I swear on the lives of my children, or I swear on this, or I swear on that. Why do we swear to God? Probably because our word is not reliable normally. People will make a commitment that they don't keep or say things that are not true. Jesus discussed this in the Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew 5:37, "Again, you've heard that it has been said in the law of Moses, don't break your vows. You must carry out the vows you've made to the Lord. But I say, don't make any vows. Just keep it as simple. Yes, I'll do it, or no, I won't. Your word is enough to strengthen your promise with a few vows or with a vow shows that something is wrong." And that's true. You know, if you say you're going to do something, do it. There was a day when a man's word was his bond. If a man said, "I'll do it," it meant he would do it. You could shake hands on it and expect it to happen. But nowadays, it seems like people don't honor what they say. Maybe someone calls you up on a Tuesday and says, "Hey, you want to go out to dinner on Friday?" You say, "Okay." You really don't want to go out to dinner with them, but you agree because you have no plans. And then Friday afternoon, your good buddy calls and they want to go to dinner. And you go, "Yeah, I'll go with you. I just need to get out of something." You call the other person back and say, "Oh, I'm not feeling so well. I'm not going to be able to make it to dinner. Can I take a rain check on that?" "Okay," they say. And then you go out to dinner with your buddy and run into the people you were supposed to go to dinner with. You're busted. You know, you said you would do it. You ought to do it. Or someone calls you up, "Hey, can you help me move this weekend?" "Oh, bro, man, I'll be there for you. No problem." And you don't show up just because you don't want to do it. Hey, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. And when we as Christians commit to do a job, we should do it well. We should be the hardest workers. Another thing to think about is when we commit ourselves to each other in marriage, you should honor those vows you have made. But yet I see so many people today who are willing to just bail out of a marriage when it gets hard. What happened to those commitments? What happened to that statement you made before God and man when you said to your bride-to-be or your husband-to-be, "I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife, husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part." Well, a more attractive person came along. Why didn't you put that in your vows then? "I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife," unless a more attractive person comes along. Or "if I get tired of you, the deal's off." I mean, I almost wish we would just say that and be honest instead of say things we don't mean. Let your yes be yes and let your no be no. But another way we can take the Lord's name in vain is by saying, "Oh my God," or "Oh God." Now, certainly cursing is the most obvious way. I don't think I have to remind you that God's last name is not damn. And we've heard people say that, and I cringe every time I hear it. Of all profanity, that is the one that irritates me and bothers me, because that is the name of my God that they are using. But there's another way, and it's just when people say God carelessly. "Oh, God. God, I can't believe this." Just to make a point, "Oh, God," you know, you'll hear sometimes young people having a conversation. I'm all like, "Are you going to go?" He's all like, "I'm not going to go." I'm like, "Oh, my God, I hope you go." He's all, right? You heard that? I honestly believe that's taking the Lord's name in vain. Don't use God's name like that. To just make a point, I mean, that is the name of the Lord. Don't use it like that. And sometimes people will use God's name to make a sale. "Oh, yes, you know, we're a Christian business." And that's great if you want to say you're a Christian business. I just hope you do good work. But don't wear your faith on your sleeve to get a sale. Make sure you deliver the goods in an honest way and do your job and work with great integrity. But sometimes I feel people will use their Christianity just to get business. There's a whole industry out there called Christian retailing. And a big convention that's held every year called the Christian Booksellers Convention. And they'll sell everything imaginable there. I've been to a few of them. Everything from wonderful books that will build you up and edify you, to Bibles, to outstanding Christian music and DVDs and other products that we all use and love and are blessed by, to things that you look at and you say, "Do we really need a Christian version of this? Why is it we have to have a Christian version of everything?" And I was in a Christian bookstore the other day, not our own, and there were Christian breath mints. I thought, do we need Christian breath mints? I'm not kidding. You open up the little tin. There's a scripture inside, and each one is in the shape of a fish. Oh, yeah. That'll be... I don't want to use secular breath mints. Those godless certs, you know. Christian breath mints. And you'll go to some of these conventions where they sell this stuff, and I'm not making any of these things up. You can buy Christian bird feeders. You need a Christian bird feeder. You have to preach the gospel to every creature, right? You put a little scripture there for the hummingbird. He's moving around. I can't read it. I'm moving, but it says something. Hummingbirds are kind of hyper, you know. That was a hummingbird imitation. I don't think I've ever done that before, actually. Probably never do it again. But they have Christian luggage, Christian lamps, mud flaps, wallpaper, candy bars, mouth pads. Do I really need Christian mud flaps? I believe some of these things can be taking the Lord's name in vain. Let me say why. Because they're just taking the name of Jesus and tacking it on something to sell it, you see. And that is taking the name that is above all names and, I think, dragging it to the mud a little bit. Let's understand what it means to take his name in vain. In vain means to do it in a way that is empty, idle, insincere, or frivolous. Again, to take the Lord's name in vain is to use it in a way that is empty, idle, insincere, or frivolous. Sometimes we'll say certain things that we don't mean, like praise the Lord. I don't know why this is, but when I first became a Christian, I was really hung up on saying praise the Lord. I would hear other Christians say praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And I wanted to say it, and I felt like I wanted to praise the Lord, but it was hard for me to use that verbiage. And finally, one day, I just did it. And I said, you know, praise the Lord. It just felt great. Yeah, praise the Lord. You know, and there are just times when something happens, you go, praise the Lord. Hey, God just answered my prayer. Praise the Lord. Oh, you know, the Lord really used you to speak to me. Well, praise the Lord. You know, he's giving the glory to God. It's a wonderful phrase, a biblical phrase. But I've met people that use it almost like a fill statement. You know, you'll be talking to me, go, oh, I was walking down the street, praise the Lord. And I was, I got in my car, praise the Lord. I have Christian mud flaps, praise the Lord. And I was going to fill my bird feeder, praise the Lord. My Christian bird feeder, praise the Lord. So anyway, I was going to pray. Stop saying that. Why are you using that phrase so much? I don't know, praise the Lord. Why? I'm doing a praise the Lord. I'm praise the Lord. Stop it. Here's what I'm saying. Mean it when you say it. Don't say it when you don't mean it. I think sometimes we'll say, you know, God bless you. It's a good way to end a conversation. I don't really want God to bless them. I just want them to go away. And just one more thing. Oh, well, I don't know. Praise the Lord. God bless you. I think that could be taking the Lord's name in vain. Not meaning it. It's idle. It's insincere. It's even frivolous. But now let me tell you what I believe is the worst way you can take his name in vain. Through hypocrisy. Through hypocrisy. The man who says, Lord, Lord, but does not keep his commandments. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Check this out. The hypocrisy of the church is far worse than the profanity in the street. I actually think it's worse to say you're a Christian and not live that way than the person who takes the Lord's name in vain in the most obvious way. Commandment number 4, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. This command has produced more confusion and misunderstanding and hard feelings than any of the others. Let's find out what it is and what it is not. First of all, it should be noted that this command was given specifically to the Jewish people. The Sabbath, the seventh day, Saturday, was to be a day of total rest. This command does not really apply in its literal form to a Christian living in the new covenant. Let me explain why. Let me give you just a few fast facts about the fourth, if you will. Number one, it's the only commandment which isn't repeated in the New Testament. Again, it's the only commandment of these 10 not repeated in the New Testament. Every other command is repeated in the New Testament. Some made more stringent on their list of sins. Breaking the Sabbath is never mentioned. That is because it was given to the Jews, not the non-Jews. Number two, Jesus never taught anyone to keep the Sabbath. In fact, he himself was accused of violating the Sabbath, and that is one of the reasons they crucified him. The religious leaders had so perverted and twisted the meaning of the Sabbath, it was turned into a miserable religious mess. And because Jesus healed people on the Sabbath day, they said he had broken it, and he reminded them that man was not made for Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man. Sad how religion can twist the way that we approach God. Number three, the apostles never taught anyone to keep the Sabbath. They never taught anyone to keep the Sabbath. In fact, they began meeting on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, because that is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And they spoke against turning Sabbath into a religious law for Christians. Paul wrote in Colossians 2:16-17, "Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things to come, but the reality is found in Christ." You see, Sabbath was fulfilled in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In Hebrews 4, we read, "There is a special Sabbath rest waiting for the people of God, and all who enter into God's rest will find rest from their labors as God rested from creating the world. So let's do our best to enter into that place of rest." See, Sabbath foreshadowed what Christ would accomplish on the cross. All other world religions essentially say do. Christianity says done. Enter into that rest. Enter into the finished work of Jesus Christ. Okay, so I'm not technically required to keep Saturday as Sabbath. But does this have any relevance to my life today? I believe it does. I believe that God is telling us we ought to have a day set apart, especially for Him. A day when we unplug and recharge. And by that I mean we unplug all those distracting things in life and recharge ourselves spiritually. A day to focus on who He is. And we're in such a hurry today. And in our time when we get information on demand, which I don't think has made our lives any easier. I think it's made it a bit hard. It's harder for me. Because sometimes it's kind of nice to not know everything that's going on in the moment it's happening. Remember when we used to actually get letters? It's almost strange now to get a letter. What is this? It's strange. It's in this envelope and it's not a bill. It looks personalized. Why would someone do this? We even call it snail mail, right? Why didn't they just shoot me a quick email or call me on my cell phone, an actual letter? But it's kind of a wonderful thing to open it up. I think we've lost the ability to write. You know, I know that my penmanship has gone down the tubes. Not that it was great to begin with, but I do so much now by keyboard that just to write out a nice note, it's sort of a lost art. And I think it was a beautiful way to communicate and a nice keepsake to have from a person. But we need to remember that with all this information that we're bombarded with, it can just stress us out. And it's good to just take some time off, a day off. For many of us, that day is Sunday, a day when we're at church, with family, with friends, a day when we think of the things of the Lord. Even Jesus took time off. Did you know that? In Mark 6:30, we read the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going, they did not even have a chance to eat. This is what Jesus said, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. They were so busy, even in the Lord's work, and he said, "That's great. You guys, you forgot to eat. Let's have some rest. Let's recharge. It will actually help you be more productive the other 6 days of the week." Now we come to the next commandment, and this is the first of the final six. The first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God. The final six deal with our relationships with people. Verse 12, "Honor your father and mother." It's interesting because following this, we have "thou shalt not murder," and then we deal with not committing adultery and not stealing and lying and coveting and so forth. But before God gets into other human relationships, he begins with the family. The family is very important to God. Few things can bring us as much pleasure in life as our families. Few things can bring us as much pain in our lives as our families. Kids have problems with parents. Parents have problems with kids. But families are important. God created the family. Our very existence as a society is contingent on the success of the family. As I've said before, a family can survive without a nation, but a nation cannot survive without the family. Maybe that's why Satan hates it so much and does everything that he can to undermine it. And tragically, in today's twisted times, mothers and fathers are often not even around to honor, especially fathers. A man and a woman, married, faithfully raising their children, is becoming less and less the norm. I remember when I was a kid, I moved around a lot, came from a divorced home. It was a little bit scandalous. Oh, he's from a divorced home. Nowadays, to be in a classroom and be from a stable home, that's curious. What? Your mom and dad are actually still together? What's with that? I mean, look at the way that our culture has gone. Currently, 1 million teenagers, 12% of all women ages 15 to 19, become pregnant each year, and 70% of them are unmarried. The New York Times reported that unmarried teenagers are beginning to be viewed by some of their peers as role models. And research has shown that a majority of Americans agree that single mothers can raise their children as well as married couples. And 70% of Americans between the ages of 18 and 34 think having children outside of marriage is morally acceptable. Listen to me, it isn't. And as we tamper with God's order, we do so at our own peril. Oh, I know it's in vogue today in Hollywood to see the actresses having kids out of wedlock, or to see homosexual couples going out and adopting children. But God did not say, honor your father and father, or honor your mother and mother. He said, honor your father and mother. That's His order. But with so many kids coming from fatherless homes, look at how it's impacting our culture today. 70% of juveniles in state-operated institutions are from fatherless homes. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes. 90% of homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. Dads, honor that commitment you made to that woman, to that wife, to that child. Don't be a wimp and desert when things get a little bit hard. But be the man that God has called you to be, and be the spiritual leader in your home. We need you. The country needs you. The church needs you. The Lord is calling you to this responsibility. And we should honor our father and mother. The word honor is a word that means to be heavy or to give weight. There's a weight and there's a heaviness to being a parent. And it doesn't stop, does it? Even when your children are older, you're still parenting. You're still thinking about them. In many cases, you're still worrying about them. It's a lot of responsibility. And I know some of you might say, well, you know, my parents, they're hard on me, and there's too many rules, and there's too many regulations. Yeah, you just wait till one day you become a parent. Ah, and the shoe's on the other foot. And you actually will find yourself saying things you vowed you would never say. Like, what, do you think I have a money tree? If all the other kids jumped off a cliff, would you jump off the cliff too? You know, it wasn't so easy when I was a kid. But what a joy it is when our children internalize the truths that we have taught them as Christian parents and get it, and then transfer those truths onto their children, our grandchildren. Commandment number 6, and we'll stop with this one. Verse 13, you shall not murder. If ever there was a commandment that was ignored, it was this one. It's this one. 2 million people a year become violent crime victims. This commandment obviously forbids the taking of another human life for no justifiable reason. Time does not allow me to go into this in depth, but suffice it to say that the Bible does not condemn all killing. Sometimes we'll hear this commandment stated, thou shalt not kill. People will use it to say, you should never kill anyone. All war is wrong. All use of force is wrong. Even killing an animal, it's wrong. Even the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. That is not what this commandment is saying. The best translation is, thou shalt not murder. Numbers 35 plainly states a difference which God sets between killing and murder. All murder, of course, is killing, but all killing is not necessarily murder. There are times when death is permissible, though not desirable. Self-defense, to name one. You see, if someone breaks in my house with the intent of harming me or my family, what am I to do? Just stand there and say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Yeah, praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. That's what I'll say. God has given me the right to defend myself and certainly to defend my wife and children. Remember, the Lord sent his disciples out with a sword. Why? To defend themselves, of course. And when these wicked terrorists attacked us on 9/11 and we sent our armed forces to deal with them, that is justifiable self-defense. It's not murder, and it's given to us in Scripture. We have to take these simple steps. God has raised up the military. God has raised up the police forces as well, those that enforce the law. And we're told in the book of Romans that they're the ministers of God doing his work. That's not to say that every soldier and every police officer has always done the right thing, but it is to say God has established a society with parameters, with absolutes, and with people that need to enforce the law, you see. And we know that another way you can apply this is in capital punishment. I happen to believe in capital punishment, and I happen to believe the Bible teaches it. Genesis 9:6 says, yes, you must execute anyone who murders another person, for to kill a person is to kill a living being made in God's image. Now, whenever someone is being executed for their crime, if they were a murderer, in some cases is a mass murderer, you'll have people protesting it, holding up the sign, thou shalt not kill. And what I've found interesting is in discussions with certain people, I find that those who are often against capital punishment, amazingly, are for abortion. But then they would say, my position is inconsistent because I'm against abortion, but I favor capital punishment. And let me just add this little statement that I favor it when you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that person is indeed guilty of the crimes they've been charged with. But coming back to that, they find inconsistency on my part. I think it's the very opposite. They want to kill the innocent and spare the guilty, and I want to spare the innocent and judge the guilty. Now, you can feel free to disagree with me on the topic of capital punishment. But don't feel free to disagree on the topic of abortion. That's clear cut. I think there are good people on both sides of this capital punishment debate, but I happen to hold the position that it is justifiable. But here's something that brings it home a little bit more for us. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes the idea of murder a step further. And he says in Matthew 5:21, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. What? Angry with his brother? Many people in the depths of their heart have anger and hatred to such a degree that their true desire is for the hated person to be dead. And let me ask you, do you feel that way about anyone right now? You might say, well, actually I do, but Greg, you don't know what this person did to me. You don't know. It's unforgivable. Well, actually, I don't think you can say anything is unforgivable. Because if there is, we're all in deep trouble. Because we all put a lot of hope in the fact that every sin is forgivable, and we do so justly, and God has indeed poured his wrath on Jesus as a punishment for every sin that has ever been committed, so we can be forgiven of the wrongs that we have done. But you say, no, my hatred is justified. They deserve to die. That may be true, but let me add this. The Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It is not for us to hate. You say, well, Greg, I know how you can feel, but here's what God tells you to do in Ephesians 4. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander with all types of malicious behavior. Instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. I have a hard time understanding how a person can dedicate their lives to the destruction of another person. How they can say, my mission in life is to undermine, to slander, to bring this person down. Let God deal with them. Take heed to yourself. Make sure that you're living the kind of life he wants you to live. I think any honest look at the Ten Commandments immediately makes us aware of our shortcomings. I mean, as I read them, I think, I've fallen short here, I've fallen short there, I've fallen short in this other one. And why were the commandments given? Were they given to make us righteous? No, the Bible says, Paul speaking, they were given as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The idea being the commandments opened my eyes and they shut my mouth. So for any self-righteous person that thinks they've got it all together, one honest look at the Ten Commandments reveals that they don't. And they realize, oh man, I have fallen short. And it brings me to Christ. And of course, I've been told in Scripture, if I offend in one point of the law, I'm guilty of all of it. A while back, I ran through a red light in an intersection. I didn't mean to do it. I just wasn't paying attention. I don't know what happened, but I went right through it. And the moment I did it, oh, I can't believe I just ran that red light. And sure enough, right behind me was a cop. I mean, right behind me. He must have thought, what a moron. This is the easiest ticket I've ever had. So, boom, the light goes on. He didn't have to chase me. He's right behind me. What? Boom, I pulled over, and I just felt so bad because I knew what I'd done was irresponsible and foolish, and I also knew it was dangerous, and I had no excuse. And so I just said, I'm just going to tell him the way I feel. So the officer comes up to me, and he asks for my driver's license and registration. And I just said, officer, I apologize. I was wrong. I wasn't paying attention. It's crazy. It's my fault. I mean, I was actually, bring on the ticket. If I've ever deserved a ticket, I deserve it now. That's how I felt. Felt good just saying that. Just confessing to him, you know. He looked at me for a minute and he said, you know, I'm going to let you go with a warning. I said, what? And he goes, yeah, most people always say they're innocent. You actually said you're guilty. I'm going to let you go. I said, hallelujah, praise the Lord, you know. It was appropriate to say it then. But we all break these commandments one way or another. And that is where Jesus comes in, because there's not one of us that can meet the righteous standards of God. But at the cross of Calvary, he paid the price for every wrong I've done. And if I'll turn from that sin and put my faith in him, I can be forgiven. And I wonder if some of you have been sort of troubled today. As we've talked about some of these things, you've thought, oh man, I've taken the Lord's name in vain so many times. Oh yeah, I have hatred in my heart towards someone right now. I've had another God before him. Yeah, that's me that you've been talking about. Maybe in one or more of these areas, maybe in all of these areas, you realize that you have fallen short in some way. Oh, I haven't been honoring my father or mother. I haven't been an honorable father or mother. Whatever it is, you need to come and say, God, I'm sorry, and I turn from that sin and ask for your forgiveness. There might be some here that have joined us who have never asked Jesus Christ to come into your life as your Savior and Lord. You don't know what it is to say with assurance, I know that I'm a Christian, I know Christ is living in me, and I know when I die, I will go to heaven. If you don't have that assurance today, don't leave Harvest without it. For Jesus, who died on that cross and was tortured for your sins and for mine, rose again from the dead 3 days later, and he's here in this room, and he's standing at the door of your life, and he is knocking, and he's saying, if you'll hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. And if you'll ask him in today, he'll forgive you. And some of you maybe have gone astray. You've been raised with these truths. You've known them since you've been a little kid, but you haven't been living this way. You've been breaking these commandments, and God has allowed this message to come to you today, that just to wake you up and to bring you back home again to the Lord, because you've been a prodigal son or daughter. As we close in prayer, I'm going to give you an opportunity to ask for Christ to come into your life, or come back to the Lord if you need to. So think about that now as we pray together. Father, speak now to any here that may not yet know you. Help them to see these words are true. Help them to realize, Lord, they can experience your forgiveness today if they will come to you and put their faith in you. They'll have that hole in their heart filled. They'll find the happiness they've been seeking. They'll find the forgiveness they so desperately need. Help them to come to you, we pray now. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, how many of you would say today, Greg, pray for me. I want Jesus Christ in my life. I want him to forgive me of my sin. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I want this hole of my heart filled. I want the happiness you've talked about today. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus.